goes running to the back door, you know, every morning because it's been a while. Opens that back door and, you know, second guesses whether she can hold just a little longer because it's too cold. But we're gonna get through that. So thank you all for being here, for making it out in the cold. My name is Michael Cummins. I'm on the ministry team here, and it's always my privilege to teach when I get the chance, and it comes with the burden of teaching as well, which is bringing the word to you as accurately as possible with God's help. Today we're continuing our series as we go through the Bible. It's kind of a year-long series going through key events, themes of the Bible. So today we're going to go through the whole book of Daniel. I think it's like 8 chapters. We are not going to go through everything in Daniel. I know you're scared looking at the handout already, but we're going to focus on 3 key events. And it's going to help us as a church, I think. I'm really excited. But find someone near you. Greet them. Tell them God has something good in store for you. And you got to say it like you mean it, because I'm not hearing you up here. It's far away. God has something great in store for you. A media team, God has something great in store for you. Now, don't forget to point to yourself and say, God has something great in store for me. Now, the key here is that you believe that. And if you don't believe that God has something great in store for you, you must not be too far into the Bible here, because all that God has planned for you is good. Doesn't mean everything in your life will be hunky-dory and perfect, but God has good intended for you. And you have to stand on that belief. You know, we come in with a lot of baggage, a lot of just stuff, right? Stuff happens throughout the week. Stuff happens this morning. I know you hear people talk all the time, you know, rushing out of the house is the best time for your wife and you to get into a fight. We solved that years ago, and the trick is, for anyone that struggles to get out of the house at the same time, you take 2 cars. That's the way to do it. That's the trick. But so whatever you're bringing in today, I want to call to memory 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 that says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, all your anxieties, all your worries on him, because he careth for you. So whatever you came in with today, whatever thought in your head, whatever problems are there, cast it on the Lord, because he cares for you. And for a moment, just for this little moment on this Sunday, let's see if we can set him aside and focus on God. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you for this day, for this moment right now. God, we all have things that we're concerned about, troubles on our minds, but Lord, we give them to you. Lord, you said that you care about them and to cast them on you, Lord, so we give them to you. You are a God that cares about us, that intends good for us. Lord, bless this lesson today, Lord. Anoint my lips to bring forth your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Daniel is generally believed to have been written by Daniel, who is the central figure. It's not really a contested point. But Daniel is chocked full of all kinds of significant life events and historical events, both historical and prophetic. So that is that Daniel writes about things that did occur, things that were going to soon occur, and things that haven't yet occurred. In the beginning, he addresses the fall, or the beginning of Daniel starts with the fall of Judah to Babylon. So Israel was split into 2 kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Judah. And the northern kingdom had fallen to its surrounding neighbors years and years before. I want to say maybe even 100 years before. So it had been a while. Judah was all that remained of God's chosen people in this promised land. And so Daniel starts with Judah falling to King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. So they came in and laid siege against Jerusalem, against Judah, and they hauled off a chunk of the population. So anyone that was smart, that was educated, that may have been in the Judean kind of royalty, they took them and carted them off to Babylon. Because the idea was you take the educated people, you take the smart ones, and you add them to your kingdom to better your kingdom. So maybe they're good with engineering, or they're good with diplomacy. They could be found then in the Babylonian king's court. So they took the smart, the strong, the young, and they carted them off to Babylon. And then they left in the land maybe the older or the weak or the people that they didn't think would add much value to their kingdom. And they let them continue tilling the land and doing that, being ruled by them. So Daniel is really broken into three parts. That's the beginning. It talks about the fall of Judea and the carrying off the people. The middle of Daniel has Daniel revealing the meaning of dreams. So God gave him this ability that he would show Daniel the meaning of dreams that the king Nebuchadnezzar would have. And it was things that the people, the king's magicians and wise people couldn't interpret. They didn't know what to do. So God gave Daniel favor in there. And that's where, if you're familiar with the saying, "I see the handwriting on the wall," that's straight from the Bible. That phrase is Daniel interprets handwriting that heavenly hand wrote on the wall, a saying, and nobody could interpret it but Daniel. And that denoted the end of that king's reign. So now when you see the handwriting on the wall, means something's coming to an end. And then the end of Daniel, kind of that last third, Daniel prophesizes about what's to come. He prophesizes about kingdoms that would arise after the Babylonians. He prophesizes about the Persians coming in. He prophesies about the Greeks. And then he prophesies about the Romans. And all these kingdoms came and ruled in the land, and that's historical, you know, fact that we have. And that was after Daniel died. But yet we still have these prophecies of these kingdoms that would arise. So that's very interesting if you ever want to get into that. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're not going into prophecy and revealing visions. We are going to focus on Daniel and his friends that were taken from their homeland in Judea. And it's a guess, right, that they were taken as teenagers. So maybe somewhere in the 13 to 17-year-old age was when Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were taken out of Judea and brought into Babylonia. And they were taken there and they were put into the king's palace. And it was there that the only thing that bound them together was their friendships. And I don't know if they knew each other before they went. The Bible doesn't say. But I know when you're different from everyone around you, you bind yourself with the people that are around you. So whether they were friends before, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became friends in exile. They were bound by their identity, who they were in God, and they were bound by their beliefs in the one true God. Even though they were now in a foreign land, in a place where God wasn't worshipped, wasn't revered. And at the same time, they had to reconcile with how can we not be in the promised land? They grew up as knowing they were the chosen people of God, that the land that they had in Judea was given to them by God, but now they're not there, and that doesn't exist. They're in a place that they have no real hope of getting out of Judea. It wasn't a real thought. Where would you run to? You're in the middle of a foreign empire, living in the capital city, probably. And so what is the implication then to us as a church? Is there any any similarity? And that's what we're going to talk about. You know, if you were here Wednesday, and I hope you were, it was an interesting time. We were having prayer, and I know once a year we kind of do this, and Isaac calls it the Jericho prayer, and we would take prayer requests, and we would put them on post-it notes, and then you would line them along the walls as if they were the walls of Jericho. And during the story of Jericho and the siege of Jericho, the Israelites marched around Jericho day after day after day. And finally, on the last day, they marched around it 7 days, and then they were to give a shout. And what happens is that God miraculously intervenes and those walls came down. And so the idea by the prayer was, is we're gonna stick our requests and let the church march around the walls of all the problems that people have and all the things that people need. And they would, so we would march around prayer by prayer, and everyone that had a sticker up had 50, 60 people praying for them that day. It's a humbling experience. It's a vulnerable experience, depending on your perspective. And I just remember sitting down towards the end and just feeling the weight of need, of pain, of desires from God, of searching for direction, of marriages that needed help, of all these cares, like we talked about earlier, casting your cares upon the Lord. And that's what we as a body of believers were doing. We're saying, Lord, we need your help. We can't solve these things. And so by putting a post-it note on the wall, we were acknowledging that it's, hey, this is really out of my hand. We're humbling ourselves before God. And I just remember thinking, and I'm like, how can, and it was a terrible thought, but it's a thought, it's what happens. How can all these prayers be answered? Which is an error for multiple levels. One, because God can do anything. You know, so I have to check myself, and I'm like, no, that's the wrong way to think, because I know God can do it. And we have to have the faith. You think the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho going, we're going to fail. God told us to do this, but I know on the last day when we actually go to attack, we're just going to get annihilated. There's no way they could have been thinking that. For 7 days, they were preparing for something to happen, and finally those walls came down. And I was telling Isaac this morning, I said, I can't wait that maybe in 6 months we do this again, only instead of putting up our requests, we put up the requests that were answered in the last 6 months. And then instead of marching around the walls of Jericho, we're marching around the rubble of Jericho, saying these are the problems we once had, but God was able. God caused the victory. And so these are the actual stack. I mean, that's a lot, right? That's like two books of post-its, I mean, of major needs, and you just felt the weight of it. And finally, as I was sitting there just thinking about all that was going on in the room, a simple verse came to mind, part of a verse. And it was just, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. As I sat there and I felt the weight of all that was going on, it was just like God was saying, my grace, my goodness is sufficient for all these needs. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And then the second half of that is, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the things that you can't do, that's where God's shown strong, because he can do it. If you can solve all your problems, you almost lose the need for a God. But we serve a God that creates things that are not, that calls things into existence that don't exist, like miracles and healings. That's the God I serve. I'm not sure which one you serve, but that's the one I serve, and that's what I believe in, is that prayers are answered, that walls fall for no reason. And I know there's people in this room that could stand up right now and testify that their prayer was answered, that there was no way for it to be answered, that there was nothing they could do to make it right, but God stepped in. God's strength is magnified in our weakness. So let's go back to Daniel. The kingdom of Judea was the last kingdom remaining of the chosen people, and all of them were carried off. Or not all of them were carried off. The educated, the smart, the young, the strong, they were carried off to serve in the new kingdom. The neat thing about the region of Judea was that it still had the Davidic line. So the heirs of David were there. That was where the prophesied Messiah would come from. The law of Moses and the temple was there. But all that's gone now. These people were carried off into a land that probably had temples, definitely had idols, but didn't have any place to worship the God they knew, the one true God. And I said I wanted to relate this to us. We are a peculiar people, as the Bible says. And Hebrews 10:13 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And so often we forget that our home, our ending place, isn't here on the earth. That in a sense, we are exiled, or we are outside of our home, where we belong. Because God intends us to be together with him, right, in the promised land. So in a sense, now we are exiles too. We are different. We worship the one true God. We are a people that are called by his name. We have the Holy Ghost in us. We are set apart from the people around us. And just like Daniel and his friends, they are now set apart in a kingdom that doesn't know God. And what's unique about Pentecostals, I shouldn't even say Pentecostals, we are unique in that we speak in tongues. That God gave a spirit in us, fulfilling what was preached in Acts 2. That's not just a UPC thing. That's not just a Pentecostal thing. Those are titles. Anywhere people seek God, God can fill them with the Holy Ghost. And you see that. You see it coming out of different denominations. But the difference is they don't know what to do with that because the teaching and the doctrine isn't there. So don't forget that you are different. And you stand out in a land that may not accept you, that has another view of who God is, what right and wrong is. And it's easy, even as Christians, to kind of back down and say, well, you don't really need the Holy Ghost. Or there's other signs that you have it. But yet time after time after time, we see people come in, repent, and get filled with the Holy Ghost. Just like that. We hear of people at home that are just praying and filled with the Holy Ghost. God is filling people with the Holy Ghost because they seek him. So Judea, being once the center of God's worship, it faded into sin. And that's the risk for all of us, right? We step back and we forget what we have and we slide a little bit. In 2 Chronicles 36:16, it says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy." So God started getting angrier and angrier with the region of Judea, of the kingdom of Judea, because they started slipping away from the truth. They started slipping away from worship of him. That the idols from the surrounding nations, the foreign gods, started creeping in a little bit. And finally got to a point where God said, I can't take this anymore. This kingdom no longer represents what it was supposed to represent. And that's when you start Daniel 1:1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought his vessels into the treasury of the house of his God." So because they faded away from God, God said, I'm no longer protecting you like I used to. That the kingdom was given over to the Babylonians, and they came in, they sieged it, and to even add insult to injury, they carried off the vessels of gold that were used in the temple to worship God, and they carried him off to Babylon, put him in their temple, because in their eyes, their God was greater than their God, so they can just take all that stuff and take it to their temples now, because obviously they conquered them. And what's interesting with the children that were carried off, with Daniel, in Daniel 1:3, it says, "And the king spoke unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring a certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children with whom no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as his ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So like we said, Nebuchadnezzar took them, but he would train them. And he says, we're going to train them and make them learn our language, because once they know how to speak our tongue, they can give us the secrets of Judea, all the secrets of their knowledge and math. Whatever shortcoming we have, they'll add to our kingdom. Now, it wasn't uncommon. It's not even, I would say we still do that in modern day, that there's wars and the intellectuals will flee to different countries and there's always a movement of knowledge. But Daniel never forgot who he was. And like I say, he was somewhere between 14, 17, somewhere in there. He's a teenager when they took him. And yet he was so firm in his identity and who his God was and what his beliefs were that when he was outside of the church, when he was outside of everything that pointed him back to that, he still tried to remain faithful to God. In Daniel 1:5, it says that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years that at the end of 3 years they would present themselves before the king. So they had 3 years to learn the language, and they were given the best foods they could have so that when they stood before the king, they would be healthy, well-fed, and be able to talk to him. But in Daniel 1:6, and it says, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were given Babylonian names. So not only were they taken to a foreign land, they were given new names so that their identity would be washed away. They had to learn a new language. You were given a new name. So Judea would no longer exist in their hearts, was the idea. And then, oh no, I lost something. But imagine if your kids were taken. I don't know who would take your kids, but another foreign country. What if they went to Canada, came in, French Canadians. They took your kids and taught them French, said, hey, you're now part of our government. You're going to help us run Canada because we can do that to you. I mean, that was the idea. And by the way, your parents are back in Judea or killed. So you've got teenagers all alone trying to figure out life. And sometimes, and I know for myself, it's hard to look at your kids as they grow up, as they turn 14, 15, be like, would you be able to stand up in a foreign country? And then you think back, not too long ago, kids 15 were fighting in the Revolutionary War. And you go back, like, our youth are so important. And they have so much potential within them. And sometimes we look at it and treat them as if they're littler or don't understand. But God has a plan for our youth. And God will use youth. You can't look at the number of years that they've been on the earth. You look at their love of God and how God uses them. And it's the same with us, too. God can use any of us, and he gifts us with gifts to help the church. So all that they had left was themselves and their identity that they held together within themselves. And so their first test came. In Daniel 1:8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he requested that he might not defile himself. So somehow Daniel found favor with his immediate ruler that was teaching him, making sure he got taught the new language and giving him the food. And God put supernatural favor in him that he made a request. And he said, hey, I can't eat that food you're serving me. And I don't think, this is me talking, I don't think the problem was is that it was the king's food. I think the problem was it was likely unclean food. So it was food that any practicing Jewish person wouldn't eat. Pork. There's a whole list in the Levitical law. There was things that they just couldn't partake of. But that was the good stuff in Babylon. That was the food that was on the king's table. It was considered best in the land. And so his master was a little concerned, right? If I don't feed them the good food, and they show up before the king, and they look scrawny and sickly, he's on the line, because he didn't do his job. And you don't disobey the king. But Daniel had so purpose in his heart to be true to God in every way that he could in a foreign land. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So wherever you find yourself, do all for the glory of God. Daniel didn't have a choice where he found himself. He was where he was. His friends were where they were. But they did have the choice to glorify God as much as possible. So Daniel strikes a deal with this guard that he's got in favor of, and he says, "Give us just 10 days. 10 days, give us only vegetables and water. Just 10 days, and look and see how we fare. See if we get sickly or don't look right in your eyes. And if we don't look right, you know, then we'll eat the king's meat so you don't get in trouble." And so his immediate boss agrees in Daniel 1:15. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance or their appearance was better than all those around them and all the children that ate the king's meat. "Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink and gave them pulse," or vegetables and water. So after 10 days, he presents himself again, and for some reason, they're looking better. Now, I don't know. It could have been they were, one of two things happened, right? Either God was miraculously intervening and they just looked better, which I believe was probably true as well, or when you eat healthy food, you look healthier. It's just kind of how it goes. So it could have been a combination of both. I don't want to shorthand God on that at all. Or maybe all they had was cabbage for the next 3 years, and God miraculously made them look better and be fitter and fairer looking. It doesn't really matter. And interesting, in Daniel 1:17, it says, "And for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams." So for 3 years, they ate their vegetables. Kids, eat your vegetables. They drank their water. And somehow they kept rising and rising within in the king's group of these Judeans that they were training, right, to learn the language. For some reason, they were always ahead of their class. They knew all the wisdom. They learned everything they were taught and just kept excelling and excelling and excelling. People who didn't serve their gods. People that gave all that they could to glorify God. And I believe it was in those 3 years that really bound the four of them together forever. That's where their identity was solidified. They said, "We know that no matter what happens, we're sticking to our worship of God and we're sticking to each other." So at the end of the days, the king said, "Bring them in." This is in Daniel 1:18. "And then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among all that was found, none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azar. Therefore stood they before the king in all manners of wisdom, knowledge, and the king inquired of them and found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers that were in their realm." And that's where God intervened, because when you honor God, God will elevate you. When you're faithful in the little things, I didn't eat the king's meat because it was unclean. It was a small thing. There was nothing that made them do that other than their own belief in God. And God continued to honor them through those 3 years to the point where they were so elevated in the Babylonian kingdom as foreigners that they were advisors to the king. And they stood above the other advisors that were native. But something happens when you rise in standing and in power, God-given or otherwise. People around you don't always like it. People get jealous because they want to be where you're at. and trials come. And sometimes questions of morality and questions of how you serve your God come up. And the first trial was Daniel's three friends are out, and King Nebuchadnezzar desires to build an image, to build an idol. And so he sets up this idol. It was likely a depiction of a Babylonian god. And it says it was 9 feet across at its base and about 90 feet high. So he builds this idol out on the plain, and he gathers all the government leaders, all the important people, and brings them to show them this image that he set up. And in Daniel 3:4, it says, "Then a herald cried aloud, and to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not and worship shall the same hour be cast into the burning fiery furnace." So here comes the decree. He sets up this image and basically says, we're going to play music and you're going to worship. Wasn't a hard command. There was no slicing and dicing it, no skirting around it. It was pretty clear. You fall down, you worship the image, or you die. There was the only two options. There's no ambiguity. Betray your faith, betray your God, or die. In America, we're like, oh, this is extreme. This doesn't really happen. You know, it was not too many years ago that there was fear of speaking out against sin that you might end up in jail. That there were preachers talking amongst themselves saying, can we say these things over the pulpit anymore? Or fear our own state governments or whatever. It wasn't too many years ago, and I would say it probably still happens to some. And so they have that question, can we hold to our values or not? What if standing for biblical morals gets you labeled something that you're not? What if people want to call you names? Oh, they're just one of those Christians, you know, the bigots like everyone else. What if standing for what's right gets you passed over for promotions because they just don't trust you? They don't trust the way you think. What if you're just detested for being Christian or being Pentecostal? That's not a bridge too far, as they say. Those things happen every day. There's people that will be against you because of what you believe. Jesus talks about he was hated of all men. Don't expect it to be different for you. So in Daniel 3:8 says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." They basically said, hey, we see that there's these Jews and they didn't bow down to your image. They didn't, I know they heard the music. And if you think if you're in this plane and everyone's bowing down an image, it's probably going to be obvious when you're standing there and no one else is, right? Because everyone else is bowing down. You know someone's looking to their side to make sure, you know, their buddies are all doing it too, right? It's like when the teacher says, hey, put your heads down, close your eyes. You know someone's looking around like, what's going on? So someone's going there and they say, hey, there's these three people standing right next to each other. They didn't bow down. What's up with that? So in Daniel 3:8 says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." And in 3:12, "And there are certain Jews who thou hast set over the affairs in the province of Babylon." So there are those in high offices in your kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee," haven't listened to what you said. "And they serve not thy gods, nor do they worship the golden image that you have set up." In his response in 13, "And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought those men before the king." In his rage and fury, he was mad because they didn't listen to a king. You always listen to the king. That's not a question. You don't get to argue with the king and say, I don't want to do that today. The king's word is the law, and you do it, period. There's no ambiguity. There's no way out of it. You do what the king says. So he brings them before him, and he says, is this true? What's going on? I mean, these are high-ranking officials now in his government. So instead of just killing them, he's having a conversation with them, and he's saying, is this true? Did you not bow before this idol? And in 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. So they were saying, hey, we know what we're about to say, and we know what we did. And we're standing before you, king, and we're all we can do is be honest. And then the next verse, 17, and they basically tell him, no, we didn't bow. But if it so be, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. So they basically said, hey, we didn't bow. We didn't listen to your decree. But we do know that our God is able to deliver us regardless. And they go on to say, but O king, but if not, if he doesn't deliver it, be it known unto you, or listen up, even if we die today, we will not serve thy gods, nor will we worship the golden image thou hast set up. No matter what you do to us, we're not giving up on who God is. We're not going to compromise our faith and our beliefs because you tell us to. Saints, we're in that same place today too. Yes, we're not in front of a firing squad or a fiery furnace, but every day there's an assault on what we believe, what we hold true. And there may be a day when you have to answer to a boss or to someone else. And don't be careful when you say, just say the truth. I can't do this because it's wrong. And I know there might be consequences. And I know my God is able. Doesn't mean it's an unscary place to be. Because you don't have any control anymore. You have put yourselves into the hands of God and the hands of your boss. You don't know which way we go or whichever authority figure is over you. And I think that these three men, I have to think it's easier with three of them, right? In my head, it's easier to go with a crowd if you have fellow believers. It's easier to stand up when you have someone next to you to say, yeah, that's right, we're not going to do that. And even Jesus, when he sent the disciples out, he would send them out by pairs to go to cities to preach. That everyone that went out to preach had somebody that believed like them that would support them. Somebody in their ear that would say, hey, this is the right way. Yes, you're doing the right thing. I need you guys to tell me I'm doing the right thing. And you need me to tell you you're doing the right thing. We need each other to always push us in the truth. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoke each other is the word it's used, which is neat, because normally I think of provoke and that's my kids fighting, right? Someone slaps someone on the arm walking by or throws a blanket on them. They're provoking them to get a reaction, right? Well, the Bible's telling us to provoke each other to love and to good works. Brandon, love your neighbor. I know his dog pooped in your yard, and you don't have a dog, so you don't understand. But still love him. Fling it back over, but still love him. Oh, wait, that's not provoking to good works. I left the second part of that off. Provoke each other to good works. Put it in your trash can or over the back fence, something. But push each other forward in God. We are so bound to each other. And it goes on to say, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, which is what we're doing right now. We don't just gather to hear me. It's so much deeper than hearing me talk. But it's sitting next to somebody. It's saying, hey, how was your week? What can I pray for? What are you having trouble with? It's coming on Wednesday and realizing that people have needs, that it's not just about me and my problems. we need each other in a dark world, in a world that doesn't understand God like we understand, that doesn't have the Spirit in us. And we're going to hear lots of things out in the world, lots of advice. You can get AI advice now in like 2 seconds. You can get Facebook advice in 0.5 seconds. I mean, the speed of advice and opinions is so great. And it's hard sometimes because we got to open the Word and feed on what God tells us. And sometimes that takes time. That means you got to put down a phone or use your Bible app. But let that Word come in and advise you. Let the Spirit work in you and provoke each other to love and good works. And the end of that is even so much more as you see the day approaching, as you see the end of this exile, as you see heaven coming closer every day, keep pushing each other. You can make it. You can make it. I know it's hard. I know life didn't go the way you wanted it to go. I know you didn't accomplish your dreams, but you can still make it. You can make it. I need you to tell me that, and I need to tell you that. And we need to tell each other that. All the time, press towards God, press towards love and good works. So in Daniel 3:19, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury that someone would not do his decree, that they would stand up to him and say, there's a God that's bigger than your gods. There's a God that's bigger than your idol. How could they do this? And he was so mad, he wasn't going to just throw him in the furnace like he first thought. And it actually says that the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He no longer saw them as good advisors. And he was so angry. I could just see his head turning red, you know? You know, when someone just gets so angry and all those veins pop out and just yelling. I was in a meeting at work, and a guy got like that one time, and he was just yelling and pointing, and you could just see it. And it would just flow out. And you knew that person wasn't that person, but that's what was happening at the moment. But so Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, and he spake and he commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was normally heated. So just start shoving coal in there. He goes, I want this so hot. I want them to die so fast. I don't want any way out of this. And they would heat the fire, and you could almost imagine the metal had to have been glowing on it, and you'd see that heat cloud. You know, when you're looking at a horizon, you got the haze, or you're looking at the fire and you got the flame, but around that's just kind of like rippling in the air, and you can just see this furnace just seething and almost just its own entity, if you will. And how dare you do this? So Daniel 3:20 says, and because the king's commandment was so urgent, because it was so mad, and the furnace exceeding hot, and the flame of the fire, that it slew the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the, I don't know how many men that was. Was it 2 per person dragging them to the furnace? But it said it killed the men that tried to throw them in. It was so hot that to even do their job, they gave their life. And you could just imagine the king sitting back in his throne, just looking, just like, let everyone know that if you don't bow, if you don't listen to me, this is what happens. And he's sitting there, and he waits a minute, and he starts looking a little closer, and he's like, this doesn't look right. Like, I know it's hazy because it's so hot, and the figures, and it just doesn't look right. And he gets closer and closer, and in 3:24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast 3 bound into this fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but lo, I see 4 in the fire, walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. In his rage, all he could see was death. And yet when he looks in, he sees life. He sees people walking that it can't be. There's no way. Not only that, there's a 4th person. How did the 4th person even get in there? What's interesting is when they came out of that furnace, right, they would have presented themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. What do you say as a king? What do? When you just killed someone, they didn't die. Like, there's no way out of that. You don't throw someone in the fire and they come out unharmed. It doesn't happen. All I know is he could no longer ignore the one true God. He no longer could ignore what they told him earlier that made him so mad. See, we often forget when our faith is tried, even to these extremes, that the outcome of that trial may not be for you. You're like, what are you talking about? The witness of them coming out of that fire, the witness of a fourth person in there, had to be so profound to the king. I'm sure it strengthened those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith. I'm sure they've never questioned again anything the rest of their lives. But Nebuchadnezzar would have had a complete mind change, because they didn't die and they should have died. And it goes on in 329, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Therefore I make a decree." Remember, the last decree that was denied, people were thrown into the fiery furnace. That's how important these decrees were. He says, "I make a decree that every people, nation, language, which speaketh anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So he makes a decree that nobody would ever in his kingdom speak against their God. That's how profound of a witness they had on him. Saints, we live in an interesting time. Never forget who you are. Never forget the calling that God has put upon your lives. And even when you see no way out of your trial, sometimes you don't always see why the trial happened. That it may not really be for you. That it may be for your neighborhood, for your work, for someone sitting across from you. So when you go into a workplace that's full of foul language and things that you can't control, when you're in a foreign land at work with people who don't serve God, do all that you do to glorify God, to stand as a witness. Doesn't mean it will be easy, but we know that God is able. And stand with your brothers. Stand with your sisters. Provoke them. Provoke them to love and good works. Stand by them. Stand by them when they have the prayer requests lining the church. God is able. God is able to do so much. Sometimes we just forget how truly able God is. And we put him into this small box, if you will. Yeah, we worship God, we know. But he can't really help me. He can't really get me out of this bad way. God can do anything. My favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, is talking about God creating out of nothing. That when Sarah was barren, he gave her a child when there was no way that was possible. He created something out of nothing. And he can do that in your life, because that's the kind of God we serve. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not into thy own understanding." Just trust in God. Trust in God. Because when we try to figure it out ourselves, we go down different roads. We try to find solutions that God hasn't approved of or God doesn't intend for us to do. But cast your cares, as we said earlier, cast your cares upon the Lord, because he careth for you. And do all that you can for the glory of God. Stand with me as we come to a close here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as you do now." You're all gathered here together, assembled together, as the Bible said. But edify each other, support, lift up, protect, watch over each other. Because we have to survive this exile together. We have to make it to heaven together. Join me in prayer. God, I thank you, Lord, for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that you grow in their love for each other, that they always encourage, they always uplift, that they always provoke each other to good works, Lord. And God, that you build our confidence, Lord, that you raise up your spirit in us, that we would never sacrifice our beliefs, that we would never give up on the truth that is in you. God, you are awesome in all that you do. Help us to stand when others bow to sin. Help us to stand. We do all this, Lord, for your glory, for your purpose, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you for joining me on